Now, we continue where we left off last time on the... We're combining several ideas, several doctrines that... several sections that have been laid out for us in the Confession of Faith as we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Head of His Church. Not only has He given us a law to receive, not only doctrine to believe in and to confess, but given to us the manner and the method that would be pleasing to Him as we respond in thanksgiving and worship. But as the 30th chapter of the Westminster Confession begins, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government. And so we're looking at the rule or the government, the biblical government, the biblical rule, or we might call the biblical discipline. One of the three marks of the church has been the true preaching of the word and a proper institution of the sacraments and biblical church discipline. Now, that word discipline is not to be understood only negatively, but in a very positive way, to be understood in the structure and the work and the maintenance of the church. We have here, even in this epistle that I read, or part of this epistle that I read in your hearing, the instruction, or the purpose, rather, of the instruction and the epistle, the letter which Paul wrote to Timothy, that he did not leave the churches of Christ, the churches that were established by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, the word of God, as the apostles and the representatives went out as ambassadors for Christ, preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit bringing His people to salvation. And the Lord did not leave those people floundering. He did not leave them to the devices of their own heart. Rather, He instructed through the apostles, and of course through the Word of God, those things which were necessary for the promotion of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, for the glory of God, and for the proper maintenance of His kingdom, the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. The kingdom of Christ as it's manifested in the visible church. Here in these last two verses, the whole chapter, of course, is so important in our understanding of all these things, but these last two verses are marvelous verses, certainly verse 16, which a lot of modern translations have left out or have some way changed, because it's speaking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery. Looked at that word mystery before. That which is unknowable, save that God has revealed it. God has, of course, revealed His Son. God was manifest in the flesh. It's speaking about the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, and of course the ascension received up in the glory. It's a beautiful way to end this chapter. But in the previous chapter, of course, the church is given its proper role in society and its value as it's called the pillar and ground of truth. The church, the body of believers, is called upon to maintain and to sustain and to defend and to promote the truth. Now, the truth is not built upon the church, or the church is not the foundation of the truth, but rather the truth is the foundation of the church. Certainly we have looked at that in our study together, and we recognize the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it's a beautiful description of the church. But as Paul writes this to Timothy, he's instructing him, and that's why we call Timothy, 1 Timothy, and Titus pastoral epistles. He's writing them to instruct them regarding the government of the church, the practice of the church, the practice of the kingdom, how the kingdom needs to be ordered, how it needs to function in society as it is led by the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord is its only head and savior. Later on in, or not later, but earlier on in our scripture, in the book of Corinthians, of course, as we study Corinthians, whether the first or the second epistle, we recognize there were many things that crept into the practice of the church and the practice of believers that was sinful or that ought not to have been or needed to be taken care of. And so there's a great deal in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and a lot of it has to do with the proper instruction. We know there's the proper instruction as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. There's a way to take the Lord's Supper. There's a way to approach the Lord's Supper. There's the meaning that's to be derived from the Lord's Supper, and this is clearly given to us by our Lord himself through the Holy Spirit as he moves and speaks through the Apostle Paul. And so anything that deviates or adds to that, of course, is a corruption of one of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. I often say, whether anybody's ever picked it up, one of the blessed things about the scripture and about the Lord is that he has not left us in the dark. Not left us in the dark. It's not as a person would come and say, I want you to visit me in my home. He's from another state. And he tells you the name of the state and the town and leaves you to your own devices to see if you can arrive there. And sometimes we'll make it easy, and sometimes we will make it with great difficulty, and sometimes we might not make it at all if we don't have the proper direction. But the Lord has clearly directed us, and of course that blessed psalm speaks about the Word of God being a light and a lamp under our pathway. We need that light. We need divine instruction to overcome our sinful nature and to do things that are right and to do things that are in God's plan. So one of the things, of course, we do read in Corinthians, when the Lord deals with the abuses that have been taking place within the Corinthian church, and there's so much, but in the 14th chapter, we are reminded, verse 33, as he's instructing concerning the order and the abuse of revelatory gifts and whatnot, he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There ought to be a proper standard that ought to be practiced within the churches. There ought to be more conformity among the churches, not only in what they believe. That's precisely why some of these creeds came about. The Westminster Creed Confession, Catechism, came about so that the whole United Kingdom would confess the same faith. And they came and reviewed the scripture, and they didn't deal with everything, but they dealt with those things they thought were essential. and they laid them out. And not only that, there should be also some uniformity, general uniformity, as we worship and as we approach God, and then some uniformity in a church government if we acknowledge what the Scripture teaches us concerning the headship of Christ over his church. And so we believe that he has, as the king and head of his church, appointed a government. And then, of course, he goes down and instructs them, not that too many churches pay any attention to the rest of this instruction. Modern churches, let women keep silent in the churches, for not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you? And then it further goes on to say in verse 40, and let all things be done decently and in order. So we recognize there's order in creation. There is order in creation. God has appointed a civil government. God has appointed the family. We're not to have chaos. Chaos is not to rule. So God has appointed a government and instructed us on that government. We looked last time at Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and certainly we mentioned, if we did not look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 1 Corinthians 12, 28, in which the Lord appoints and instructs us for the promotion of the truth, part and parcel of that government. Now, it's interesting to look at the background of this particular article, and part of the reason that it was included as essential doctrine within the Confession of Faith, because at that time in the United Kingdom there was a conflict between church and state. There was a conflict between the church and the king who believed in the divine right of the monarchy, who believed that his right extended over everything, and so he wanted to appoint and instruct and require that which took place even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Andrew Melville in 1556 in Scotland said to James the Sixth that there are two kings in Scotland and two kingdoms. There's King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there's Christ Jesus, the head of the church, whose subject King James is. He is not a king, or is he the head of the church, but he's just a member of. And so there was that conflict that arose. And monarchy at that time, and James the Sixth reacted, and he said, we're talking about, remember, Presbyterian and Reformed government. He says the presbytery goes as well with monarchy as God with the devil. That wasn't a very pleasant thing to say, was it? But he said it because he recognized there was a conflict when the church recognized the scripture to teach that Christ was king of the church, and the state could not and should not interfere with its doctrine or its practice. They wanted to preach what the Bible said. They wanted to call men whom they were directed to call, and to worship in the manner that they felt the Word of God taught. And there was that conflict. So the framers and particularly those who arose out of the Reformation, especially the second wave, were going to make sure that they stated very clearly what the Scripture taught concerning not only the civil magistrate, but the right, the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has appointed a government for his church, which was a spiritual government. It's a spiritual government. And the power of the church is not the power of men, individual men, or the power of men corporately, but it's the power of Christ. And so they, of course, quoted from some of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least the last words that are recorded for us in the book of Matthew. You're all familiar with Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, when Jesus declared that all authority was given unto him in heaven and earth, and the church had a spiritual role to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end. The power of the church is the power delegated from Christ. It's the power of Christ, not the power of the state that has physical power, that has outward power, the power of the sword, because we acknowledge that and see that taught in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul tells us that every soul should be subject to higher power than no power should be, that God has not ordained, and that the civil magistrate has the power of the sword, the literal sword, to be a minister to God for thee for good. Verse 3 and 4. To bear that sword, and he ought to not bear the sword in vain, but execute justice, maintain the good, and punish the evil. But the power of the church is declarative power. It's spiritual power. It differs greatly from the power of the civil magistrate. And of course, in Matthew, turning back to Matthew again, it was Matthew 16, or rather, Matthew 18, when the Lord instructs us somewhat concerning the spiritual power that he has given, particularly to his apostles. Of course, in Matthew chapter 16, you're all familiar with that, particularly verse 16 and following, the Lord declares that he has established the church and will bless it. And then verse 18 and 19, he gives unto Peter, but Peter is a representative of all the apostles. You know, this is not exclusive to Peter because of what we read in chapter 18. You don't separate chapter 18 from chapter 16. And he says to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice it's heaven. It's in reference to the blessings that are spiritual. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's no physical or earthly power that the church should exercise and that the Lord has given to the church. They're not to be land barons and rulers, earthly rulers. They are to be spiritual, all in the power of the Spirit. It's all in reference to the kingdom of Christ, and we recognize the kingdom of Christ is not meat and drink, but is spiritual. It's the blessing of the God. The kingdom is within us. All the scriptures that we have looked at as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew to speak about the spiritual nature of the kingdom takes and is brought to the forefront here. So he gives to Peter the declarative power and responsibility to be able to bind in heaven and on earth. Now, you read, and when you read this, you have to read it in within this general context of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, and what he has said consistently all through Matthew, and certainly what's also in the other Gospels, when we know clearly that the final and ultimate authority was committed by the Father to Christ. And so Peter is only an intermediator. He is delegated authority. This word, I'm not quite saying it right. He is delegated authority. But that is committed, if we go over to 18 and read, and I'm not going to take time to read it all, but of course we're speaking in general terms of discipline, but government. And we see here instruction regarding the order or the rule within the church to maintain peace, and of course most importantly to maintain the truth. Ministers, when they're ordained, are usually customary to take a vow to maintain the peace and purity of the church. Unfortunately, I don't know if they do that in the large churches anymore or not. They have a God-given responsibility. It's two things. Purity, the purity of worship, the purity of the doctrine, the purity of the gospel, and also the maintenance of that gospel within the Church of Christ. And that's a heavy vow. And so this is certainly would be part of it. And so he gives, notice the key, we're talking about keys again to the kingdom, in similar language, just about the same language. And you all know what this is about when there's a dispute and they don't hear it, etc., etc. Verse 18, earlier, saying to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, look at this. You read this whole thing, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. So we know that it includes more than just Peter, and then it talks about telling it to the church. The principal way that this is exercised, what was the principal thing that Peter and the other apostles that Jesus had called, what was the principal thing that they did that remained? Well, they wrote the scripture. God spoke and moved in them by the Holy Spirit. So Peter and the other apostles, their word remained, and their influence remains. Not that they're here present with us, or that their particular gifts were passed down to others after them, because we don't have any successors at all to the apostles in the scripture, but what remains is the word of God. So the structure of the government of the church is based in and flows from the word of God and from the word of Christ, the Holy Scripture. And so it ever serves as that which not only directs and guides and commands but gives us a pattern and illustration, and it also puts a boundary around. One of the marvelous things we all note in our own human government, and one of the things that's supposed to be present in our government through the Constitution in this country, is that there's supposed to be, I use the word supposed to be, constitutionally set bounds and checks and balances between the three branches of government. The trouble is, we recognize none of them are functioning as they ought to function. They fight all the time. And the courts are legislating, and you know, the legislature, all they do is pass laws to make themselves rich, things like that. And all those were placed in there by many men who were Christians, and those who weren't certainly recognized one thing they believed in was human depravity, and they needed checks and balance. Well, God has given us the biggest check and balance is in the Scripture, so that in doctrine, again, in worship, and in the government of the church, we have limitations. We have limitations. One time I was speaking to someone, or they were maybe speaking to me, about how things are able to get done or how things are not able to get done within the structure of the church, and they happened to belong to a Presbyterian church that was Presbyterian in name only, and they made reference of how they had this committee and they had that committee and they had to go through this committee. They were going to get something done, some little thing done, and then they had to go through another committee, and it took them so long. And I made some half-baked remark, I guess. They just to do it, for goodness sakes. And the response was, well, you just don't know the way things are done in the Presbyterian Church. Well, you know, that was kind of nonsense, because all the years I've been in Presbytery. But the thing is, I want to illustrate this by committees for committee's sake and human structure for human structure's sake is not Presbyterian. That might be your idea, but just because somebody calls themselves Reformed or Presbyterian doesn't make them one, whether it's an individual or whether it is a group of people in a local church or in a denomination. What I have tried to do over these weeks and months is to lay forth before us those things that are commonly believed, historically believed, among Reformed Presbyterian people. Of course, we began where we should begin, with Holy Scripture. You can call yourself anything you want and have 159 committees within the local church and have a structure of churches from session to presbytery to synod to general assembly. But if you reject the Word of God, you're not Presbyterian. You're not Reformed. You can call and have as much structure as you want and deny the sovereignty of God and the great 5 points, you know, which are just very basic, but they are basic. I remember years ago, quite a long time ago, when I was in the Christian bookstore, the manager of a Christian bookstore. So it goes back about 35 years ago, and I remember a friend of mine who was the pastor of church there. He was a good friend of mine, I have to say that. He used to come in and buy things, and we'd talk, and he would always say how he was a Calvinist. and he was Reformed. Usually said he was a Calvinist. And then he would tell me he was a four-pointer, a four-and-a-half-pointer. Well, no. You either are or you're not. You can't deny, and it's always, you know, the problem always comes with particular grace or limited atonement, however you want to call it. That's always the sticking point. My point always has been, well, if you deny that, you deny all of them, because they all are a great system and they all stick together. You're really denying, I believe, total depravity when you take a different view regarding the extent of the atonement and the intent of God in the death of Christ. Either are or you're not. You can be semi-Calvinistic and not be a Calvinist or Reformed. You say. And so it is with this. Just because you have a structure, I don't care if there are committees or not. Generally, I'm opposed, over the years, to become opposed to committees, because I do not see committee structure established in the church. I remember years ago, too, reading. And people had this philosophy. They would tell you this. They would teach this. Well, if you had somebody come to church, the way you kept new people in church was to create a position for them and put them on a committee. Whether they were qualified or whether it was biblical to have that position or committee. That is the craziest thing, if you don't know what that is. That's the dastardest thing I've ever heard of. That's just not right. And well, if they're going to stay, they're going to stay, and I hope they'll stay, because they stay for the Word of God and the right reason. But if they don't, they don't. This goes all under the rubric or the theme that the Lord Jesus Christ, as head and king of the church, has appointed a government. And we're obligated in everything to hear his word. Now, we might be some, you know, we know sometimes we disagree, some of us, among different interpretations, but unless we start on the same page as the truth and we try to discern what the truth is, don't tell me you're Reformed and Presbyterian in the least little way, if you could turn to the epistles of Paul and read, as I have read last week and this week, regarding some of that structure that he has appointed within the church, when we read that the man desires the office of bishop to good, and he must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, we all automatically we run into conflict with a lot of modern Reformed Presbyterian people. Because here and in other places within the scripture, we have clear indications and instructions of the role of those who are appointed and ordained and selected to those positions. And one of the people that's left out are those of the female gender. So you can have, as far as I'm concerned, now this is my own opinion that I am expressing, but I would not express it if I didn't believe it was biblical. You can have committee upon committee upon committee and have all the structure you want. But if one of the female gender gets up behind the pulpit and begins to speak, don't tell me you're Reformed or Presbyterian. I don't even want to hear about that you're biblical. Because here is a clear-cut instruction, and if we're not to receive the clear-cut instruction, then we have to say that Christ is not king and head of the church. that he did not, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, instruct the apostles to tell us the truth. And that if this is questionable and to be, culturally interpreted, what is not to be culturally interpreted? Are we to interpret verse 16, great is the country, well, great is the country, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in life. Is that culturally understood? And to be rejected or to be received? If that's to be received, then I would think that chapter 1, 1 through 20, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, as well as all the way through, is to be accepted as authoritative and true. And that's why we recognize, though this little section of the confession might be near the end, and this particular might not be lifted up and elevated to the importance of what we understand in Scripture, what we understand concerning the sovereignty of God, what we understand concerning Christ the Savior and the great salvation, and yet it is God ordained and we must bow before it. How do we bow before anything else, you say? How do we bow before anything else? So God has appointed, and in that, of course, appointment, we recognize the role of elders and deacons within the Church of Christ. And I have so many references here that we do not need to take the time to look at. Certainly we could get a study First Timothy and Second Timothy and Titus and have a large study, but nevertheless it's here. Chapter 5, just throw out a couple scriptures. Chapter 5 of First Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy. Recognize there's an order within the eldership. First Thessalonians 5:12. Acts 20, as Paul gathered the elders at Ephesus to himself and instructed them of their spiritual responsibility that was given to them by the Holy Spirit to make sure that the whole counsel of God is preached and proclaimed and maintained, because they had responsibility before God. You're all familiar with that reference that we have so referred to many times. Hebrews chapter 13, again and again, as we're instructed, not only as the qualifications of those within the structure, within the general structure of the government and church are given, that they're not to be novices. I told you this before, one of my pet peeves that hasn't changed over the years was elevating novices, particularly to the office of pastor. I look back on it and I marvel that I had the nerve to stand before somebody so young. I still marvel at the whole idea of it. But nevertheless, I wasn't a novice to the church or to the faith. So I was young at one time. But then there's a responsibility of the church to those who are given over them, particular Hebrews 13. I mentioned 17, 24, remember them which have the rule over you. It's a ministerial rule, not as lords, but as shepherds who guide the flock. 17 instructs them, as long as they're telling the truth, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. They watch for your souls. What a command, what a statement. As they that must give an account. Wow. And 24. So we have various places within the scripture that teach us concerning the government of the church. Now, we're not getting into all the details. And certainly we recognize that the ministerial government, and it's not a lordship. We've looked at certainly that from other scriptures. They are to administer the word of God and to do so for the promotion of the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel and the restoration and the spiritual growth. We ought not to exercise, quote, discipline only in the negative in order to come down and squash people like bugs. That's not the purpose of Christian, the exercise of the government of the church. We looked at that in Galatians. We looked at other for Christian advancement, Christian growth. If there are troubles that need to be dealt with and cannot be dealt with in a very general way through the preaching of the gospel, and that's where most of the troubles need to be dealt with, is just preaching the truth and allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work, the work that only He can do in convicting and restoring as someone. We're to do it in the spirit of meekness and humility for restoration. Restoration. Christ has appointed as the king and head. The king and head. So many people deny His role as king and head of the church, of government. Let us pray.